Take your Bibles, go to Exodus chapter 32. I really want to expand upon something that I was preaching on last Sunday night, because I went home last Sunday night, and when I went to bed and I woke up in the morning, I was thinking about this. Sermon preparation doesn't just take place in my office. I was thinking, and I had to get, so last Monday morning I got to my study and tried to write down the things that I tried to recall when you're half asleep and half awake. And so that's what I did this past Monday morning. We were looking at Exodus chapter 32, and of course this is when the children of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. Moses calls this a great sin in verses 30 and 31. And we see the responses in this chapter that show the seriousness of sin. We mentioned God's indignation, or just indignation, in verses 7 to 10, especially verse 10, where the wrath of God is mentioned, the wax-hot wrath of God that we talked about. God tells Moses, go get thee down. In Deuteronomy, it is stated this way, arise, get thee down quickly. This is serious. The children of Israel have sinned. Get thee down quickly, because they have turned aside quickly. So get thee down quickly. God tells Moses what the people have done before Moses has even witnessed it himself. God is reporting to him up on the mount what the children of Israel have done. So Moses learns about the matter and how it's viewed from the mount. Remember, we made some application there that we need to see ourselves and our sin from how it's viewed from the mount, not down here on the plain. Because when we look at it from the plain where we are at the base of the mountain, we tend to excuse it as we all excuse ourselves. Well, you know, I've done that before. When we need to see it from God's perspective. And then God says that my wrath may wax hot against them. God's indignation is spoken of here, but the people did not even know about the wrath of God yet. Because God hadn't done anything. They're still down at the base of the mountain doing what? Dancing and singing. Because that's what Moses finds them doing when he gets down. They don't even know about the wax hot wrath of God yet. Moses knows that God is angry, because this is what he says in verse 11. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? God says, let me alone. I am ready to meet the judgment out upon them. So rather than forbidding Moses from interceding, as it seems to be saying here, God is actually introducing the idea of intercession. And then I mentioned this to you last week, that, okay, that's the wax-hot wrath of God. Then we could just talk about the wax-hot wrath of Moses to make the outline neat and simple. But before we get to the wax-hot wrath of Moses, verses 15 to 19, there's some intervening verses. Verses 11 to 14. So that's where we went last year, and that shows us the second response that shows the seriousness of sin, and that's the fact that intercession was necessary. Moses is the mediator. He stands between God's wrath and God's judgment. And so before even confronting the people, verses 11 to 14, we see the intercession or the mediatorship of Moses. And there were three things that I've mentioned here. Under the fact that Moses reminds God, Moses in verses 11 to 13 is reminding God, number one, verse 11, of his people. Lord, you have not only created them, you have redeemed them. And here was the application we made. Claim your relationship with God when you pray. And isn't that how Jesus says to pray to God our Father? When you pray, here's what you say. Our Father. Claim your relationship, and that's what you do every time you pray. So Moses reminds God of his people. Secondly, he reminds God of his plan. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses here is appealing to God's, reminding God of his plan. By the way, had God forgotten his plan? No, but does God want us to remind him? I believe he does. And so Moses is saying, Lord, How would this look to the Egyptians? They would think that this was your plan the whole way along, that you brought your people out here to kill them. How are they going to look at this? So plead the plan of God and His glory when you pray. And then thirdly, Moses reminds God of His promise. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit forever. Lord, how are you going to fulfill that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You promised this to them. Third thing, claim God's promises when you pray. Then we got to verse 14, and not only do we see Moses reminding God, Moses reminds in verses 11 to 13, but we see verse 14, God repents. And this is where we talked about God's immutability. Immutability is the fact that He does not change. And I quoted you the theologian, Roland McCune, who said, if He could change for the better, then He is not now the best possible. If He could change for the worse, then the possibility of an infinitely evil being comes into view. God is immutable. That's one of his attributes. He is unchanging. He does not change. And yet it says here, the Lord repented. And I took you to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, where the Bible says, quoting the Lord, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And then later on in that same chapter, here's the verse, 15:29 of 1 Samuel, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. It's God. For He is not a man that He should repent. So we see this where the first part of the chapter says that God repents. And then later in the chapter He says, God does not repent. How do you explain that? Well, we realize that King Saul had changed his mind and his attitude toward God. Indeed, as Henry Moore says in his commentary on Genesis, on Genesis 6:6, indeed, it is exactly because God does not repent that He must seem to repent when man changes his mind. God's attitude toward man is conditioned by man's attitude toward Him. So it's not God who has changed, the people have changed. And when God's actions toward man change, it seems that they change. They don't. God's actions against man are consistent. It seems like God changed His mind. And I gave you the illustration that Augustus H. Strong gives. When a man bicycling against the wind turns about and goes with the wind instead of going against it, the wind seems to change, but it's blowing just like it did before. And so here's the additional thoughts that I had on this. God Himself says He does not repent. True or false? Absolutely true. God Himself says He does not repent. Yet there are instances where God is said to have repented, such as the passage we have before us here in Exodus 13 and verse 14. But it is only, we understand, or hopefully understand, it is only from man's perspective, it's from our finite thinking, that it seems to us that God has repented. But when God says, in a passage like 1 Samuel 15:29, that He does not repent, that means God does not repent. Period. So if elsewhere it is recorded that He does repent, here, the earlier passage in 1 Samuel 15, that is what we from our human perspective think He does. What God says and what God does, from man's perspective, may seem to contradict. That's key. This is what I was thinking about. What God says, He does not repent. And what the Bible records Him as doing, to us, seems like it is inconsistent and it's a contradiction. By the way, are there any other things in the Bible where the things of God seem to contradict each other? Let me give you some. Jesus Christ is fully God. True or false? Jesus Christ is fully man. True or false? Contradiction. I cannot understand that. No theologian has ever been able to understand it, but the Bible states both. Of course, you know the other one that I'm going to give. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, but man can do nothing outside of the sovereign will of God. That's true. Man is responsible for his own free will. Amen. Equally true. Total contradiction. And we cannot understand it. We simply don't understand that. So as I'm thinking about this, when we hear what God says, we need to interpret what he does by what he says. His character is that he cannot lie. Can God lie? So if he says he cannot repent, and yet the Bible says he repents, you would think he lied. No. It says that he repented. That's what man said of him. The Bible says, God himself says, God cannot lie. He does not repent. Therefore, if I am to know the character of God, what he does, by faith, I interpret by what he says. Now, that may seem quite out there, and I can tell by the furrows in your brow. But think about it, folks. Whenever we read about God's sovereignty and man's free will, we are trying to understand God by what he does when we need to listen to what he says. I need to take God for his word by what he says. Now, maybe to illustrate this a little bit further, let's talk about man. Okay, we were talking about God. When I hear what God says, I need to interpret what he does by what he says. But when I hear what a man says, and if you hear what a man says, you need to interpret what he says by what he does. Did not Jesus himself say that? All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not what, and then he goes on and talks about this. This is Matthew 23:3. But do not after the works, for they say and do not. His character is that man is easily deceived and easily deceives. God does not lie. Man lies. Thus, to know God's character, or to know man's character, I have to interpret what a man does by what he does. Because what he says, who knows if he's telling a lie? Who knows if he's telling the truth? God always tells the truth. God cannot lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for him to lie. And then I quoted to you or read to you last week the verse that you're going to memorize for the month of December. Do you remember what that is? If you don't, let's just go there. It's Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. And I'm doing this based upon faithful and wise stewards and those who do just what they say. Remember, that's the theme of 2019. We do what we say, in contradistinction to men who don't do what they say. We're trying not to be hypocrites. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. What does this imply? Men lie all the time. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should, there it is, he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Notice the first part, God is not a man. You see, here's the key. We try to understand God as we do men. But he's not a man. And folks, that's really where we get messed up. We try to figure out God's sovereignty, man's free will by making him a man. He is not a man. I try to understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human by thinking, well, you know, he's a man. Yeah, he is a man, but he's fully God. But we try to make him just like one of us. But he's God. God is not a man. And then it says that he should lie. Some of you may have memorized Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Do you believe him when he says that he's promised you eternal life? I mean, you are basic. You are putting your full faith in the fact that what the Bible says is true, and that if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. You will spend eternity in heaven with him. You are basing your whole life on this earth on what the Bible says and the fact that God doesn't lie. Because if God lies, you're believing a lie. Or how do you know he's telling the truth about eternal life? And so, we believe God's promises about eternal life, about heaven. But then we want to question his character about telling the truth? Is that really saving faith? If our faith is just, boy, I sure hope he's telling the truth. No, full faith, God does not lie. Then it goes on to say in Numbers 23, 19, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Do you really believe that God cannot lie and will not lie? Do you really believe that? You see, you ultimately believe that because God said it. And that's the whole point I'm making. Because God said it. Even when your circumstances make you think that God lied. That's faith. When I believe him, even when my circumstances and what's happening to me seem to contradict what I think God should do. By faith, I believe God never lies. Well, in the same verse about him not lying, Numbers 23:19, right after the statement that God is not a man that he should lie, comes the principle in question. If you believe that God is not a man that he should lie, then you must also believe he will never repent. Why? Because that's what God says. And if you look at the context of Numbers chapter 23, who's actually saying this? Balaam. True prophet, false prophet. False prophet Balaam, but Balaam has been bribed by Balak to curse Israel. Balaam, I'll give you this money if you'll simply curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can't because God, even a false prophet understands what believers won't accept. I'm sorry, God will not lie. And he's not going to repent. Neither is the Son of Man that he should repent. I simply cannot do it because of who God is. Folks, sometimes a false prophet understands better than God's own people. God will never change who he is. Men change because they make themselves believe God changes. But God is not like a man who attempts to change the truth of his obvious gender. Application. God is not like a man who changes the truth of what marriage really is between a man and a woman. Men take the truth, the obvious truth, the truth that is just right in front of you in our world today, and they change the obvious truth. But before they can do that, they have to change the truth about God. And I want you to be reminded of that vague passage, as an earlier president said, Romans chapter 1. Oh, that's vague when it comes to I'm trying to be careful because there's kids here tonight. Romans chapter 1. Men change the obvious truth. They have to first change the truth about God. Look at Romans 1:25, talking about the sin, the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah in this passage. What does it say in verse 25? Who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see, once you change the truth about God, you can do anything, you can say anything, the whole every option is open now. And that's why you see what's happening in our society taking place. Because they have, in their own minds and in their own hearts, they have to change the truth about God. Because if they don't, they'll be under such conviction, they'll realize themselves fully damned. So they have to change the truth about God to excuse their sin. And that's what you go on and you read. And you read about, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge in verse 28. They're filled with all unrighteousness, verse 29. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness. And so backbiters, haters of God, verse 30. Without understanding, verse 31. Without natural affection. Some of the most perverted stuff you can, I mean, who would ever think we'd be reading in the newspapers what we're reading today? And there's one of them who's running for president. And one who's our governor. Who, knowing the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. To get to this point, they have to change the truth about God. In their own mind. They obviously can't change the truth. We know the truth. But to themselves, they've got to change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And then you read at the last part of verse 19 of Numbers 23. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? You know what? When God promised Israel that they'd go into the land, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua 21:45. There's other passages we don't even have time to go into tonight. So many of man's false thoughts about God and his character stem from man understanding God in the same way he understands himself and how he understands mankind as a whole. Folks, we got to understand, God is not a man. He is not a man that he should lie. So when God says he doesn't repent, he doesn't repent. So when you read in a passage that God repented, you're reading from a man's perspective what it seems that God did. In other words, we interpret what God says wrongfully by what we think he does. I'm going to close with this. That was Job's problem. Ultimately, that was Job's problem in the midst of his suffering. He tried to understand God as a man. So that when you get to the end of the book of Job, and I would ask you to go there with me, Job chapter 42, Job had to make a confession. And if we don't learn to confess what Job did in 42:3, while on this earth, we will do so one day when we stand before God. It says in verse 1 of 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I didn't understand it, I didn't know it, and yet I said it. Folks, and that's what we sometimes do. When we want to understand God the way we understand men, there's things about God. I mean, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts more than our thoughts? And we think we've got to understand him. We've got to be able to explain him. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Shall the pot say that to the potter? Why did you make me this way? Who do you think you are? That's the same passage we looked at this morning. When man rebels against his maker, how much better to confess by faith what Job confessed right here and do so now, to do so in this life, to say, I have uttered things that I did not even understand, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. So ultimately, when we come down to it and we try to explain how is it that God could say that he doesn't repent and yet the Bible says he does, it's because what God says overrules what we think about him through what he does, what we think he does. I listen to what God says. I listen to his word. What's recorded about what he does is recorded in a way that we try to be able to understand it. But God, man cannot have the ability, the infinite ability to understand what God does. Isn't it interesting that Joseph, had he tried to understand God when he was thrown into the pit by his brothers, oh, God's mean. God doesn't love me. And then he's sold into slavery. But the whole time, he had full faith in God. And it was only when he came to the end in Genesis 50:20 where he was able to say, God did it for good. And folks, there's so many other things we have to understand that way. Because we're in the midst of it, we do not understand it. And I'm the first to say, sometimes I don't get it. I don't understand what's happening. And it's hard. It is so hard. But here's the comforting thing. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and he'll do it? And so one day, in full faith, I believe I'm going to see the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because God promised it, and he cannot lie. Now, if I can believe that, why can we not believe that what happens to us circumstantially, that God has that under control?